Well, good morning. My name is Ryan Smith. If I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, we're so glad that you're here with us today. I have the joy and privilege of being one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights. And we're going to be in Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 26 today. Mark 11, verses 12 through 26. We're continuing today in our walk through the book of Mark. And last week, we turned the page, so to speak, to the final third of Mark's book. And from here on out, Mark is focusing on the final week of Jesus' life on earth. And this is all going to take place in and around the city of Jerusalem in Judea. Now, Jerusalem was the center of religious life for the Jewish people. And this was primarily the case because Jerusalem was the home of the temple. And the temple was the place of God's assumed presence in the Holy of Holies, though as we saw last week from Ezekiel chapter 10 through 11, God had abandoned it in 586 BC. The temple was also the place of sacrifice for the sins of the people, performed by priests who served in intercession for the people. Yet, as we saw last week, the temple could never fully contain God's presence. No amount of sacrifices could ever atone for the people's sins, and the priests and religious leaders were corrupt and compromised, making their acts of worship corrupt and compromised. So Jesus had come to Jerusalem to do what the temple could never do. Jesus was the true and greater presence of God Himself in the flesh. He was the true and greater sacrifice that could and would atone for the sins of His people. He was the true and greater high priest who alone could and would forever intercede for His people. Jesus, the prophesied Christ, the Messiah, was coming to Jerusalem to save His people, though they were completely mistaken about the way He would do it. And if you remember, Mark left off last week with Jesus entering the temple, looking around, then returning to Bethany, a city just a few miles outside of Jerusalem, like a prize fighter going to his corner before the fight. Now today, we are going to hear the ring of the bell, and Jesus is going to throw a haymaker. And we're going to see Jesus assert His power and His authority and His purpose in three primary ways. First, through a symbol. Second, through a scourge. And third, through the source. A symbol, a scourge, and a source. So let's look at it. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, He was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, He went to see if He could find anything on it. When He came to it, He found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And His disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem. And He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And He was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and were seeking a way to destroy Him, for they feared Him, because all the crowd was astonished at His teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to Him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. And therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. So the first thing that we see is Jesus and the symbol, beginning in verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the disciples heard it. Okay, let's go ahead and admit, on the surface, this seems really mean. It just seems arbitrary, unnecessary, even childish. I mean, talk about being hangry. Jesus skips breakfast, so he goes to this fig tree to grab a few Newtons, and when isn't even the season for figs, and finding no figs, he curses the tree forever, and it dies. If my kids acted like this, I would say, go apologize to that tree. So what's going on here? Well, this passage, actually in isolation, has been a great stumbling block for many who have used it to show that Jesus is not worthy of following, that he's just a maniacal dictator who whines when he doesn't get his way and meters out unfair punishment on those beneath him who are just trying to mind their own business. And in isolation, apart from context, I could see their point. So what is Jesus doing? Well, there are several things that we need to understand here that are very clear in Mark's writing, but we may not catch if we are not familiar with them. Now, first, as we've mentioned before, Mark will often use two similar accounts or stories or threads or parts of a story to highlight the significance of what happens in between them. And this technique is commonly referred to as a Markan sandwich. And Mark did this in chapter 2 and 3 with the healing of the paralytic and with the man with the withered hand to show Jesus' lordship. He did this in chapter 7 and chapter 8 with the healing of the deaf man and the blind man to highlight the insufficiency of the religious leaders. Now, depending on how you count, there are about 12 different obvious times that Mark does this, and this account of the fig tree is one of the most obvious. The accounts of Jesus with the fig tree are not standalone stories, but are meant to draw the reader's focus and attention to what lies between, which is Jesus' work in the temple. Okay, now, second, for us to more fully understand what is happening here, we need a brief agricultural lesson on the yearly cycles of Palestinian fig trees. And that's why you're here, right? Now, in Palestine, there is a very clearly defined season for figs, and the vast majority of fig trees bear fruit within that season. A few species, however, bear their fruit outside of the normal season. Well, how do you know which is which? Well, the test is in the foliage or the leaves that the tree produces, not necessarily the time frame of the season. So if the leaves are in full bloom, the message given and the assumption received is that that tree is now producing figs, even outside of fig season. Full leaves equals lots of figs, or so it is supposed to be. Now at this point, fig season would have been about 5 weeks away. And Jesus, being a Palestinian and seeing a fig tree in full bloom, would have fully expected figs to be on it. By having full leaves with no fruit, however, this tree was showing great signs of life, but was not doing what it was created to do. It was worthless. Even worse than worthless, it was deceptive. And so when Jesus saw that despite its appearances, the tree was not producing figs, he decided to use it as an object lesson or a symbol. Now, another strong reality to take into consideration, especially given the context, is the fact that the fig tree was a very commonly used symbol by God to describe Israel in the Old Testament. God refers to Israel and his people as fig trees in Jeremiah 8:13 and 29:17. Hosea 9, 10 and 16, Joel 1, 7, Micah 7, 1 through 6, just to name a few. So here, this fig tree was again being used by Jesus as a symbol and visual parable of what was happening or not happening among God's chosen people in Israel. That though they looked to be very alive, they were worthless. Even worse than worthless, they were deceptive. So the second thing that we see is Jesus and the scourge. We see this beginning in verse 15, which says, "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them, saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching." Okay, so here we go. Mark says they came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple. So what Jesus and the disciples would have seen as they approached and entered the temple would have been lavishly impressive. Cream-colored marble walls. Large pillars with capitals made of gold. Huge Passover crowds rushing in and out and all about. There was great activity in the temple. It looked very alive. And as they walked up the southern steps of the temple, Jesus and the disciples would have walked into a large marble-paved area the length of about 3 football fields and approximately 2.5 football fields wide. It's September now, so we measure everything in football fields, right? Now, this area was known as the Court of the Gentiles. And according to Isaiah 56:7, the court of the Gentiles was designed to be a place for Gentiles who were non-Jews to come and assemble, to seek God. Because when God called out Abraham, who would be the father of the Jewish nation, God said that he would make Abraham a blessing to all the nations, to all the people, to the Gentiles. And so God's people were to be a beacon, a sign of invitation to the nations to come and see who God is and what he has done for his people. But, as Mark says, inside the court of the Gentiles, there were money changers. Now, Exodus 30:13 through 16 commanded that a half shekel be given for every male worshiper over 20 years of age. This was called a temple tax to help maintain the operations of the temple. And for this payment and any other offerings made in the temple, foreign currency could not be used, primarily because foreign currency often had idolatrous images of foreign gods on it. So everyone had to exchange their money for coins called Tyrian coins that could be used in the temple. But of course, just like today, anytime you try to buy a ticket to an event or a movie or anything, there's a small fee added to the charge, right? And whether they could call it a convenience fee or a fee or a breathing air fee, whatever the case, you have to pay it or you can't do the exchange. Well, at this time, the religious leaders of the temple, the Sadducees, had instituted exorbitant fees for the Gentiles to exchange their money, greatly abusing their position, and in doing so, were receiving tremendous amounts of money that God never said to collect. Also inside this court were many vendors who would have set up stalls selling livestock and birds and wine and salt for the temple sacrifices. For those who had to travel a long distance, instead of bringing their own sacrifice, it was just easier to snag one at the temple. And of course, the Sadducees made sure that it was sold at a highly elevated price. And at this time, the sale of these animals in the court of the Gentiles was one of the most lucrative sources of revenue for the religious leaders in the temple. Because it's estimated that at this time, there would have been hundreds of thousands of animals. Hundreds of thousands of animals in the temple court of the Gentiles. Sheep, goats, and bulls in the temple for the Passover. So it was loud. It stunk. As one commentator put it, it was like a county fair and the stock exchange all rolled into one. So in addition to all of this, the way the court of the Gentiles was situated, it was a convenient shortcut from the middle of town to the Mount of Olives. And because of that, a lot of people were just cutting through the temple for no other purpose than to save a few steps. Especially if you were carrying something heavy, it was a convenient shortcut. So what Jesus would have walked into would have been a massive, loud, crowded, smelly, bustling circus in what was supposed to be a place reserved for prayer and for seeking God. And again, because of this pronounced activity and the mass of people and the flow of money, the temple appeared to be thriving. However, as R. Kent Hughes observes, the magnificence of the temple and its ceremonies hid the fact that Israel had not brought forth the fruit of righteousness demanded by God. Though it looked alive, it was worthless. Even worse than worthless, it was deceptive. And so Mark says Jesus began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, not allowing anyone to carry anything through the temple. Jesus flipped over the tables. He drove out the salesmen. He blocked the passage of those who were using the temple as a shortcut. Jesus got ticked. And rightfully so. The temple, which was supposed to be a symbol and center of God's holiness, had become nothing more than a Walmart on a Black Friday. And Jesus had had enough. Which brings us to the question, did Jesus sin in getting angry? Well, the answer to that is no. The Bible doesn't say don't get angry. The Bible says in Ephesians 4:26, in your anger, do not sin. Okay, so there is a type of anger in this world displayed here by Jesus that is right. that is true, that is godly, a righteous anger that this world is not as it should be and not one day as it will be. I would even go so far as to say, if at times you aren't angry with this world, something is either wrong with you or you aren't paying attention. Church, sin should make us very angry. Our own sin should make us the angriest. In Matthew 5:5, Jesus says, "The meek shall inherit the earth, but do not mistake meekness for weakness." Meekness is strength under control. It's having enough strength not to defend oneself. However, true meekness will boldly defend others. Jesus would not stand idly by while the holiness of God was trampled and the testimony to the nations was smeared and the people were taken advantage of during what was supposed to be a holy time of celebration for God's people. And Jesus said in Matthew 11:29 that he was gentle and lowly in heart, and that is true. But remember, that Lamb of God was also the Lion of Judah. And as he walked into that temple with only a few days left on this earth, seeing the depravity and the debauchery before him, that lion roared. He said, "My house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations." Reference to Isaiah 56:7. It says, "You have made it a den of robbers." A reference to Jeremiah 7:11. And just like Mark's conclusion of the symbol of the fig tree, where he states, "And his disciples heard it," Mark summarizes this account with, "And the chief priests and the scribes heard it." And yeah, I bet they did, because Jesus said it loudly in word and in deed. He said it very clearly. None of this was done in the dark. And as a result, Mark says, the chief priests and the scribes, the religious leaders, were seeking a way to destroy him. And why? Because they feared him. And why did they fear him? Because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. You know, the religious leaders were deceiving people. But it's hard to be deceived when you're distracted. And Jesus was calling way too much attention to himself and away from them, so Jesus had to go. So we've seen the symbol, we've seen the scourge, and lastly, we see Jesus and the source. Verse 19, when evening came, they went out of the city. So Jesus goes back to Bethany. The prize fighter returns to his corner for the night. Verse 20, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered." Now notice what Peter observes. The fig tree has withered away to its roots. All of it. Not just some of the leaves fell off or it got pruned a little bit. No, Jesus withered the tree down to its very roots. This wasn't just maintenance. The whole thing was destroyed. Just as Jesus wasn't just about to reform the temple or the sacrificial and priestly systems, he was about to completely dismantle them. Everything that these people had known and banked on, Jesus was about to fulfill and reorient in a way they never expected. But how would he do it? And in the minds of the disciples, perhaps, how were they going to do it with him? because Jesus wasn't doing this in isolation. They were there too, for all of it. Guilty by association, and now marked by very powerful and angry people. So in response, verse 22 says, "And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses.'" Okay? Now, church, do not abuse this verse. Jesus doesn't say, okay, well, now let me just randomly step aside and tell you about the prosperity gospel. That's not what's happening here. Jesus' words have specific context and meaning and are spoken to specific people. So do not use this as a proof text that God has to give you stuff. But why this answer about mountains and belief and prayer? I mean, Peter didn't even ask a question, but Jesus answers. And he does so in this way because he knows what the disciples are thinking and that his time with them is short. He's already lit the fuse to this time bomb, and now he just kicked in a hornet's nest. And in a few short days, the disciples are going to be left alone with the fallout. So in that time, what will they need to know? What will they need to cling to once their Messiah, the Christ, is gone and every knife is at their throat? Well, first and foremost, Jesus says, have faith in God. Not have faith in faith. Not have faith in themselves. Notice where the source of every one of these things comes from. Have faith in God. He is the source. So you're going to tell a mountain to jump into the sea and you think it's going to happen? Well, it will. And you won't do it. Verse 23, it will be done for you. So don't doubt. Have faith in God. You're going to ask for the impossible and you think it's going to happen? Well, it will. And you won't do it, you will receive it. Because you are not the source, God is. So Jesus says, have faith in God. And when God does move a mountain or provide the impossible, how are they to stand? As one who has accomplished something? As one who is above their enemies? As a gloater or a chastiser, the epitome of godly favor? No. When they stand praying, they are to remember that they are no better than that mountain they once seen thrown into the sea. They are no better than that fig tree. They are no better than anyone. They are sinners who need forgiveness and have been forgiven because they too have trespassed. Now, for these men who are about to betray Jesus, who will stand accused as his followers, and who will see him risen from the dead and receive the commission to carry on his gospel to the entire world, who will evidence the truth of Jesus Christ as his apostles with the same message and miracles that he used to validate his messiahship, they are going to need to know where their strength and ability are going to come from. They are going to face great opposition. And in turn, they will do great things. But how will they stand in the face of that opposition with confidence? They will do so by having faith in God, and not doubting, but believing. And as they believe, by forgiving. And Jesus says, "And I will do it for you. I will give it to you. And as I do, the Father will forgive you." What we see clearly in this passage is a zealous God who uproots what stands against him and his glory, even if it looks very much alive. And this is what scares me about this passage. By the metrics of this world, the church and its people can look very much alive, very leafy. We can be busy. We can be loud. We can be crowded and sacrificial and impressive. We can show this world every sign of life, a Christian or a church fully in bloom, and we can still be completely worthless. Even worse than worthless, we can be deceptive. Galatians 5:22 says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If Jesus came to you, or if Jesus came to me, or came to us, would he find this kind of fruit on our limbs? Would the hunger for righteousness be satisfied through us? In 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20 says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." So as Jesus looked at the way I use my body, or the way you use your body, or the way we use this body as a faith family, what would he find in these temples? Would he find a light for the lost, or a circus of self-aggrandizing distraction, a place fulfilling its purpose, or a people who need to be scourged? You know, from birth, we are all infused with hearts designed for the glory of God that are so busy with the glory of self. We want to make our name and have faith in ourselves and face our own giants and flourish with the success metrics of this world so we can look very much alive. But the Bible is clear. Ephesians 2, 1, we are dead. Spiritually dead. Every one of us. We have no claim to his presence, no merit for his forgiveness, no praise we can offer that is pure. We are fruitless trees, temples full of activity, yet emptied of purpose. And that is what makes this truth from the Bible so stunning. Told succinctly in Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why? Why would he die for us? Well, it's because he is God and he is good. when our tables needed to be flipped, when our greed needed to be wrecked, when our ambivalence needed to be halted, when our sin needed to be destroyed, Jesus took up our cross and took those punishments in our place. Jesus, the Christ of infinite worth above us, came to be with us, came to give himself for us, came that he might be in us, and came that we might be together with him. And while we were consumed with our pride, he was consumed with our salvation. Church, we don't deserve the goodness of this God. Yet he invites and welcomes us to his family table. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, broken and shed on our behalf, that we who are rebels against you can have a way to be called your sons and your daughters. God, thank you for the gift that you have given us in the church, that you have not left us alone. You've called us to love one another, to forgive one another, to cherish and serve one another in word and in deed. And God, you've given us your Holy Spirit to fill us with the word of your truth, to guide us in the way, and to convict us of the sin that so easily entangles us. God, I pray on behalf of this church, God, that when you come and look for fruit on our limbs, God, that you would find true fruit of the Spirit. God, when you enter a place that is supposed to be a place of joy and celebration of your holiness, God, that you would find us to be a people who guide others to you, who seek you ourselves, who revere and who fear you, for you are God, and your goodness we cannot comprehend. God, where we are deficient in those areas, God, where I am deficient in those areas, please convict. Please show us. Help us to repent. Train and lead us in righteousness as you desire, God. We just want to trust you and follow you because we love you, God. It's in your name I pray, Jesus. Amen.